Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
I don't watch a lot of basketball, but I do love the final rounds of the NCAA tournament, especially when there's a team that makes it farther than expected. That did not happen this year. Everybody, you know, that's supposed to be there won. You know, that's unfortunate to me. But I want you to imagine a team like that, so like a lower seed, 15, 16 seed. Imagine they made it to the Final Four. And after the game, the players are in the locker room and they're listening to the coach give his rousing post-game speech. And he's talking about teamwork, and he's talking about overcoming adversity. But in the corner of the locker room, the two best players on the team are arguing about which one of them deserves to be the MVP. That's a problem, right? That is the setup for our text this morning. Jesus is finishing up the important Passover meal with his disciples, his closest friends. He's just finished giving them some important details about his mission and God's plan. And the Gospel of John tells us that his words are accompanied by a dramatic act of service. Jesus washes the feet of his own disciples. And somewhere during this powerful moment, Luke tells us that an argument starts. In verse 24, it says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest." Who's going to be the MVP? This is utterly juvenile, right? How can the disciples be so ignorant? How are they missing the significance of this moment? How are they ignoring everything that Jesus has told them about what he's going to suffer? How are their hearts so clouded by pride and self-importance? But Jesus, of course, remains patient with them. He loves these men. He discerns their hearts, and he continues by instructing them on leadership. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So what Jesus is doing here is he's shedding light on the self-serving nature of worldly leadership. Powerful leaders claim to be serving the people, but typically they use their power for selfish gain. And we would be foolish to doubt this, even though we live in a democratic republic. According to Jesus, most of the people in public service are motivated by status and control and money. Verse 26, "But not so with you." It says, "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves." So Jesus says, "I want you to forget the benefits of leadership. I want you to use your authority and your position to benefit others." Jesus here is redefining greatness by his own example of service. He says, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? but I am among you as the one who serves. The Greek word for service is the word diakoneo, same word from which we get deacon, but it's actually the Greek word for someone who waits on tables. Which one is greater, Jesus is asking? Is it the one waiting on tables or the one who's sitting at the table being waited on? And yet by his own example, Jesus is demonstrating this servant leadership. And so what's the lesson? It's that greatness, according to God, is found in humility, not in power. Instead of, what can I get? The question is, how can I use my position to help others? You are those, Jesus says, who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus here is telling his disciples, these young men, something remarkable. He's telling them that they're going to rule one day with Christ in the kingdom of God. And this is everything the disciples wanted to hear. But they don't yet realize the path to this promise is paved with suffering. Jesus turns his attention to one of them, verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, speaking to Peter, says, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, I want you to imagine Jesus saying this to you. Jesus says his name twice, Simon. Simon, look at me. Look at me, Simon. And I can imagine there's sort of a dramatic pause as Jesus looks Simon in the eyes. And the eyes of Jesus, of course, would have been full of compassion and tenderness and concern for his friend. He says to Simon, my greatest enemy is targeting you. He wants to violently shake you. He wants to test your faith. He's claiming a right to do it, just as he did with Job. And so this is sort of a chilling moment. And I can imagine Simon Peter sort of shaking in his boots, thinking to himself, Jesus, what did you say? Please tell me you said no. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter's thinking to himself, thanks, Jesus, I guess. Thank you for praying for me. But this doesn't sound good, does it? It sounds like Jesus said yes to Satan. Go ahead. Sift him like wheat. And the other disciples are perhaps now thinking, maybe Peter is the one that Jesus was talking about when he said, somebody's going to betray me. And that is shocking because Peter has always been the most zealous and committed disciple in the room. Until now. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter was always also the most self-confident one in the room, at least in words. And so he rejects the notion that he would ever turn on Jesus. But Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And y'all, that is a gut punch. That's hard to hear. But it's honest and it's real. Jesus tells Peter plainly that he is going to fail. Satan is going to take advantage of Peter's insecurity. And we should pause here and we should sort of consider the deeper lesson, which has been humbling for me even this morning as I kind of rewrote some of this. Pride is always a cover-up for insecurity. It is a smokescreen. Our self-confidence is usually a mask to hide what we really feel inside, which is weakness. Pride doesn't make us strong. It makes us fragile. It makes us an easy target for the devil. Pride grows in the soil of fear and self-doubt and the desire to be enough. It thrives on self-focus and comparison. The prideful person is constantly asking himself, am I better than him? In the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis writes this. He said, God wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less glad at having done it himself than he would be if it were done by someone else. You see what he's saying? He's saying, in other words, God wants us to be happy about the things that we accomplish, but just as happy to see it done by someone else. And this is what the disciples fail to see. They should be happy that the kingdom of God is coming regardless of their own position in that kingdom. But instead, what are they doing? They're arguing amongst themselves about which one of them was the greatest. And what they don't realize is that what they're demonstrating in this moment is exactly the sort of sin that Jesus came to redeem them from. That's because their pride was a cover-up for a deeper spiritual poverty. God would rather us be honest with ourselves about our need. What did Peter need right now more than anything else? Not more words, not more self-confidence. What he needed was faith in Jesus. What he needed was what Jesus gave him, was that Jesus was going to pray for him. But in this moment, Peter was focused on his own resolve instead of his need. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. In other words, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, God met your needs. Right? That's the heart of the gospel. We bring nothing to the table. Only God can meet your needs. Only God can prepare you for what comes next. Only God can provide what is necessary for you to survive the constant attacks of the enemy. We bring nothing into this relationship. And that, brothers and sisters, is where humility starts to grow. I need nothing except what only God can provide me. But we've come to the end. We're at the hour now that Jesus has been speaking of where he says the Son of Man must be glorified. And so look at what he says in verse 36. Jesus said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." I want you to just look at that verse and ask yourself if it makes any sense. This is actually a really strange command at first glance. Because in the middle of teaching the disciples about servant leadership and humility, Jesus is now telling them to take up the means of worldly power. You see that? Get your money bag, go get a sword. And this is what the disciples have been waiting for. Like, yeah, Jesus, let's go. Go get the swords, right? But why would Jesus say this after everything else he's just said? And to be honest with you, the commentary on this verse is actually really, really confusing. Especially the part about the sword. People are all over the map trying to explain Jesus. Well, he doesn't mean this, he means this, right? But actually, I think the next verse explains everything. Look at verse 37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And normally when we read this verse, we, because we have the whole story, we think of Jesus being treated as a criminal, right? We know that on the next day at the cross, Jesus is going to be hung literally on a cross between two criminals. And when we read that prophecy about Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, that's where our minds go. But I actually think there's a much greater meaning here. The disciples are also transgressors. The Gospel of Luke consistently and repeatedly portrays the disciples as spiritually weak, confused, and even faithless. Even now, Luke tells us that they misunderstand the mission. Look at the last verse. They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Now, from everything that Jesus told them, from all the lessons he's given them on this night about servant leadership and about his suffering and about loving one another and having faith in God, and all of those great lessons that happened during the Last Supper, the disciples are focused on making sure they have enough swords. How much more obvious can Luke make it than this? Jesus didn't go to the cross to die only for the obviously wicked. He died for the religious, the close, the committed disciples who still fail. Even those closest to Him are transgressors in need of substitutionary atonement. And so my encouragement for us this morning is to let the cross expose our pride. Where in your life are you defending your ego instead of confessing your weakness? And I do it daily. I am so quick to defend myself instead of considering the pain that I might be causing other people by my words and my actions. I did it last night, which is why I came in and rewrote my sermon. Guys, we need to trade our self-confidence for Christ dependence. Instead of resting in our promises to God, we need to be resting in His promises to us. Jesus is far less concerned with what we're going to do for Him and far more concerned with us believing what He's already done for us. And this is important because this is the only way true humility is produced. And humility is essential for the Christian life. It is essential. A life of spiritual endurance, costly discipleship, and servant leadership is only possible with a humble heart. And yes, all three of those things matter immensely in the Christian life. But most of us are going about it in the wrong way. Those things grow like fruit on the tree of humility. Pride can produce an impressive tree with shallow roots. And it looks great until it's destroyed by drought or storms. The tree of humility may not look as impressive or as flashy, but it has deep roots. And what does Jesus say to his disciples in John 15? He says, "Abide in me and you will bear much fruit." So what am I telling you? I'm telling you and myself, brothers and sisters, dig deep into your dependence on Christ. Dig deep into honest confession. Dig deep into selfless service of other people. Humble yourself and be raised up by a God who considered it a joy to be numbered among the transgressors, people like us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would set aside our pride, that we would set aside what's underneath it, which is shame and insecurity and self-doubt, that you would relieve us from our self-imposed pressure to look good on the outside and inside be scared of being found out. Father, would you heal us by your service and by your humility? Do not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled yourself, taking the form of a servant, even to the point of death. And you did it in joy for us. You became a man of sorrows that we might become people of joy. Father, help us to believe these things and to be changed by them, not to further justify our sin, but that we might live lives of devotion and holiness to you, motivated by what you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and sing.